It's been a great morning. And it's even amazing that on this Sunday we've had John and Desi both up on the stage on the one Sunday. Fantastic. I know it's not always easy and comfortable to come up the front, but that's great. Hey, in these past few months, we've been digging into the theology of salvation from Romans 1 right through. We've been digging into what has God put in place to bring forgiveness and to bring us into a right relationship with Him. What does it look like? We've been looking at the depth of human sin. The righteousness that comes from God by faith, the mercy that God has poured out on both Jew and Gentile alike. And these past couple of weeks in verses 1 to 8 of Romans 12, we've been taught about the application. What does it actually mean then in our everyday life? What does it look like? Last week from Raph, we heard in verses 3 to 8 you talk about the church as a body, our spiritual gifts. As believers who have experienced salvation, we gather together. We're called to gather together for a number of reasons. But when we gather, what are we meant to do? We're meant to use our spiritual gifts. Some prophesy, some serve, some teach, some give, some lead, some show mercy. But here's a danger. You can have a church with perhaps some great energetic preaching and teaching, some really generous givers, some passionate servers. But that place can still be a cold, competitive, perhaps even lonely and an isolating environment. About the last couple of weeks, what we are to do, the gifts describe what we do, but these verses that we look at today are really challenging because it's telling us how we're to do it and who we become while we're doing it. The points for this sermon really, and you'll see in the slides in a minute, are just the verses themselves, because they're constant, short, rapid commands of what to do, of how to live, of how to look after one another, treat one another. In the 13 verses, there's 17 commands that Paul gives. What does love look like when it's time to actually put it into practice? When the rubber hits the road, in the church, in the world, even towards our enemies. What's a transformed life meant to look like? A living sacrifice. So I want to consider these four points from these verses this morning. Love that is real, that perseveres, that forgives, and that overcomes. It starts with love that is real, that is sincere. And this Greek word for sincere is anhypokritos. And it literally means without hypocrisy. And the Greek word for hypocrite, it derives from the Greek theatre, where that people, the actors, would put on masks in order to perform in front of people. And one actor might play 5-6 different roles, and there'd be different masks for different scenes. And Paul says, love can't be like that of a theatre. It's not a performance. A sincere or genuine love comes from a place of being transformed by the Holy Spirit that changes our mind. And it should lead to hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. It's intense language that Paul uses. It's not avoiding evil, tolerate some of it, and you know, admire some of the good things. Now, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Being a chef for many years in the hospitality industry, I used to hate cling wrap. We used to wrap things multiple times, if you've ever done that. And you ever try to get that off the day after it's been in a fridge? That stuff sucks. Like, I would just end up using force and the knife, a chef knife, and just tear it and open it up like a birthday present. But that's what it's for. It's meant to cling. That's why it's called cling wrap, I guess. But the word to cling to what is good, it means to be actually like glued to something, welded to it. So it's not just a casual, a moral preference for us to choose if we will do this or not. This is a Holy Spirit-led conviction for the believer that we should follow. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourself. The Greek word for use for love means brotherly affection, and it's Philadelphia. Devoted to a family-like love. The kind of loyalty that you'd expect in a family passed between siblings who'd do anything for each other. Except for when you ask them to do the dishes for each other. That's not maybe acceptable, but... But in a family love context, we're not competing to be honoured, we're competing to give honour. In the Greco-Roman culture of the time, the culture was highly competitive. Competitive for social status, for personal glory. 2,000 years later, I can relate to that. I grew up with two brothers and two sisters, but they were older and doing their own thing. The three of us boys, we were highly competitive. Not once a week, every day. And if it was this time of the year, school holidays, we were playing cricket and footy not for fun. We were playing competitively. We ran up the street. It was a race to get to the top of the street. Then we'd go to the primary school, which was great. It was empty. It was school holidays. And we would play all day in there. We'd make up all sorts of games. And we would keep score. It wasn't like, oh, I think you won that. No, we knew exactly who won and how many and what happened. And we'd tell the stories over dinner. Honour one another. Some translations have the phrases outdo one another in showing honour to one another. I'm not a Boxing Day sales types of person, but if you've ever seen I've seen the videos, and maybe you've even been involved, I'm not sure, and I'm not even sure if they do it anymore because it seems like everyone's online doing the shopping, but there used to be Boxing Day, like in the city, they'd open the shops, I don't know, 5, 6 o'clock or something crazy. People like sleeping over and lining up. And when they'd open the doors to get a special, people are running and elbowing and pushing outside everyone to get to the best deals. The TV they want, the clothes that they want, the perfume that's half price, whatever it might be. It's competitive. It's on. So I think we have a fair idea of what it means to be competitive. But Paul flips it on its head. That this is not a me-first mentality. You should be striving to be honoured before anyone else. Instead, eagerly compete to honour other people before you are honoured. Look to elevate, respect and honour and serve others the most. He says in Philippians 2, 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. The world promotes a me-first attitude. You need to look after yourself first. You're the most important. And we must be careful about that culture. that that doesn't seep into our lives, into the life of the church. The humble and Christ-like attitude of humility spoken of in Philippians, spoken about here, it is not normal. That's not normal. That's not what we see every day. This is a supernatural thing to happen in our life. This is a transformed life. When we renew our minds, when we're being transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us to be more like Jesus. That's love that is real. And the second one, love that perseveres. Sincere and genuine love sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And it might make us feel nice and warm and fuzzy here in the Sunday morning message. And the shares were great, actually. I really appreciate the shares because they're real. But it's hard to sustain on a Thursday afternoon after a hard week. Can be. And so Paul speaks to the endurance of love. In verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Avoid laziness. Avoid half-heartedness and complacency. Your service to the Lord should be all-in attitude, energetic and inspired. The Greek word for fervour, spiritual fervour, is zientos. And it literally translates to boil or boiling. And Paul's point here is saying, don't let your spiritual fervour for the Lord go from boiling to lukewarm. Don't become lukewarm with it. We've been married nearly 21 years, and I think the kettle that we had, we only just got rid of it a few weeks ago. I don't know if it was a wedding present or whether we just bought it after we got married, but we had it for a long time. It was just a simple kettle that just had one switch, on and off. So after all these years, we've got rid of it and we've got this new kettle. This new kettle has a little digital face, and you boil it. But once it's boiled, you can put a setting on it so the water stays hot. So if you put the kettle on and then you're watching the footy and you like forgot about it because it's, and then quarter time you get up and you're like, oh, it's going to be cold, I've got to put it on again. No, Sam, I'm trying to sell it now, I know that. It stays hot, the water stays hot. You can keep it at a temperature. You know, it can happen to anyone, a new believer. Someone who's just given their life to the Lord after a short time. Maybe someone who's been a Christian for a very long time. One can go from consistent prayer life and reading the Bible and a strong personal evangelism and committed to the life of the church and service. But slowly the temperature drops. And not necessarily always because of some drastic circumstance. Because I think generally speaking, no Christian wakes up one day and thinks, oh, I want to be spiritually cold from now on. It usually seeps into the mind and our attitudes. And one of the first things to drop off is prayer and time in God's word. And then missing church, no big deal. Relationships with other believers, don't really need too many of those. Testimony in my personal life starts to become barely existent. The spiritual fervour drops to lukewarm. And from lukewarm, it can quickly drop to pretty cold. Keep the burner on high. Stay at a boil. Keep your spiritual fervour. And when we do that, stay at a boil, what should we expect life to look like as a passionate, staying hot follower of Jesus? Verse 12 says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. These three things really, they go together, I reckon, like a tripod, like a music stand here. If you chop one leg off here, they'll collapse over. Rejoicing hope is not some naive optimism, I'm a glass half full sort of a person. It's the foundation for our joy in life because of what God has promised and what he has done. Not because of our circumstances, which change. Patient in affliction is to endure under pressure. And the word gives an image of a crushing weight, like a grape being pressed for its juice. And Paul assumes afflictions are coming. He says, not an if they come, but when they come. Be patient in affliction. Be constant in prayer. Is to be devoted to. Prayer isn't a last resort. If I can't handle it and if all else fails, let's pray. I read this during the week, and so I'm borrowing it for today. How these three things fit together from this verse. Hope is what lets you endure affliction without becoming bitter. And prayer is the way in which hope keeps flowing when the pressure is on. Take away hope and afflictions will most likely crush you. Take away prayer and hope runs dry. Take away endurance and you'll fold at the first sign of trouble. Well, in verse 13, it turns to the fervent attitude outwardly in our actions. To share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The word for share means to take part in having things in common. So what is mine can become yours and what is yours can become mine. Practicing hospitality, the word practice is a very strong word. It means to pursue after it. Not to be passive and wait for a need to fall in our laps to then say, okay, I'll go and practice hospitality. It's to pursue after it, to chase it down. It's active, going to look for someone to help. The early church took this so seriously that hospitality to travelling Christians often trying to escape persecution for their faith, it became one of the defining marks of the way, followers of Jesus. If you go to Acts 2:45, we're told that the first few thousand believers were selling what they had in order that each of them had their needs met. Historians I read during the week note that pagans of this time were stunned by the generosity in giving. That this so-called new religion, where strangers could love one another in such a way that it was like family. Do we have that witness? Do we have that testimony? Love that perseveres. A love that stays hot. That anchors itself in hope and prayer to survive pressure. And that actively goes looking for the needs of others to meet. Oh, thirdly, love that forgives. In verses 14 to 16. Paul does something that separates really Christian love from every other counterfeit version of love that the world offers. And that is to love our enemies. love our enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's almost a word for word what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So Paul's not inventing anything new. But it's radical, isn't it? Because it's not the pattern of the world. It's not the pattern of attitudes that we would expect in school or the workplace, even though John just shared something amazing for about his neighbour. But that's not normal. Love your enemy. I guess you're not really his enemy though, are you, John? Anyway. Not to persecute them, but to bless them. Bless those who persecute. Bless. Do not curse. There's a really... I was going to share it, but I won't now. The account of Corrie ten Boom about forgiving a Nazi soldier, and who she meets afterwards, later in life. It's a powerful story. Many of you probably have already heard it, but maybe just bringing it to something a bit closer to home. Who are those who persecute you? Who are those who become our enemy? Maybe it's a situation just like a rude driver. Maybe an obnoxious work colleague or a disruptive neighbour. A family member who's caused all kinds of grief and hurt. Maybe you can think of someone in your own mind right now, just one person that it is. What does it mean to bless them and not curse them? What does that look like for you in that person in that circumstance? Maybe it's being warm and friendly when you feel like you've got the right to be dismissive. Perhaps refraining from reacting when you feel like you have every right to react. Paul, we'll see in a moment, Paul gives some examples in verses 17 to 21 of how we can react, how we can behave. But whatever it might be, I know this, that it's not a natural response that we're seeking to do. It's supernatural. It's not a love that we can manufacture by willpower alone. It's a love that requires the Holy Spirit. And all of these points, they all go towards us displaying the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. That we would be more like Jesus. An ongoing transformed life. From enemies to our community in verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I sort of thought about this, that most of us, thinking about rejoicing and weeping, most of us might find it perhaps a little bit easier to weep with those who weep, to have a soft heart for those who are struggling. But is it more challenging to rejoice with someone who rejoices when their good news perhaps highlights something we don't have? A job promotion when we didn't get it. How does that impact our relationship? A pregnancy when you're still waiting. An engagement when you're still single. A financial breakthrough for someone when you're seen to be just struggling. That takes love. Love that doesn't envy. Love that denies jealousy. Live in harmony with one another and don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Paul is describing a community here that is not like the world. There is no social ladder within the body of Christ. In the Roman world, status was everything. There was a rigid social order that exists in some cultures today, not as much here in Australia or in the Western world, but Paul says in the church, none of that applies. Don't chase status. Literally, be carried along with. Live in harmony with one another. The people that the world considers lowly. The last point is love that overcomes. I think this is probably the hardest bit. It deals directly with how will we respond when we're genuinely being wronged. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So there's some qualifiers in verse 18, if it's possible. So as far as it depends on you, because peace is not always achievable. It takes two parties to make peace, and some people just don't want to reconcile. And Paul's not asking you to guarantee peace, but if peace does fail, if peace doesn't exist, don't let it be because of you. Don't let it be because of your attitude. Because the reason why is because he says, don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Why can we bless our persecutors? Why can we refuse to repay evil for evil? Why can we let go of the desire to get even? Because vengeance isn't ours. And Paul's not saying let it go because it doesn't matter. The wrong does matter, but it belongs in the hands of a perfectly just God, not in our hands. We are not perfectly just. We are not perfectly informed. We do not know all things. You know, if I was thinking about the court system we have, and I know there's plenty being said about the court system and judges not giving what people deserve, and which doesn't really help this illustration. I can, if you imagine a court system where the victims' families are allowed to send someone to the judge's seat and they go up and preside over the case. And they grab the hammer. I learned this week it's called a gavel. Everyone's nodding. Oh, I'm the only one that didn't know that. And they make the judgment calls against the defendant. I think there are some people that want to see that happen at the moment in Victoria. But that's precisely what happens inside of us when we take personal vengeance. We appoint ourselves as judge. And Paul says, put the gavel down, because there is a judge and he is far more competent and perfect in justice, and it will be served. Revenge offers us something that is far, far insignificant compared to trusting God with it. And verse 20 gives us something, I think, even more radical than just restraint and trusting God for justice. It says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. This is a direct quote from the Old Testament in Proverbs 25, 21, 22. Instead of seeking revenge, overwhelm your enemy with unexpected kindness to prompt remorse and change in your enemy. It's pretty challenging. The Bible offers an exact representation of this principle. In 2 Kings chapter 6, There's a story of Elisha and the Aramean army. And the king of Aram was at war with the king of Israel. And everywhere that the king of Aram moved him and his army around, wherever they were, the Israelites knew. And they were a step ahead. And they were moving their army. And it's because God was telling Elisha exactly what was going on. And Elisha was telling the king. And this got to the king of Aram. And so he said, we need to find out where this prophet is and we need to kill him. And so they found out he's in a place called Dothan. And the king of Aram, they go to this place. And Elisha can see that they're coming. And he prays to God. Oh God, will you strike them down with blindness? The whole army was blinded. And Elisha went to them and said to them, no, he's in this other place. And he led the whole army, the king of Aram and the whole army, all been blinded. And he leads them to the capital of Samaria, where the king of Israel and the army were. And they're trapped. So the enemy was trapped in this place. And their eyes were opened. And they realized where they were. And they'd gone to kill the prophet Elisha. And now Elisha stood in this place of power and control over all of their lives. And the king of Israel says to Elisha, should I kill these people? Should we take the sword to them? And he says in verse 22 of 2 Kings 6, no, set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink with us, and then they'll go back to their master. The result was that the king of Aram and the army never ever again attacked the people of Israel. That story, well, when I say story, that thing that took place, that event took place, is the exact concept of heaping burning coals. The unexpected kindness that shames the hostility of another. You know, we respond in a different way, and to retaliate, that just puts petrol on the fire, doesn't it? And it comes back and forth and back and forth. No one has ever been drawn to Jesus because of the revenge one has had for another. No one has ever seen a Christian take vengeance in their own hand against another and think, oh, what a wonderful example of love. That is attractive. I want that. That's never happened. All of these things that Paul is talking about, all pointing towards a transformed life. The new life we have in Christ, made available to us because of the Holy Spirit to empower us to love our enemy, give food and water to our enemy, heap coals upon them. And finally, do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, when you retaliate against evil with evil, you haven't defeated evil. You might have got the upper hand in a tit for tat back and forth with someone, but you've been really defeated by it. If you let the other person's sin dictate your own behaviour, you've been defeated by it. If you let the other person's anger and behaviour towards you dictate to how you're going to respond back in exactly the same manner, you've been defeated by it. But when you respond to evil with good, we break the cycle. And we don't let the sin determine how we will behave. And that's what it means to overcome. Not that the evil disappears, but that it fails to reproduce itself in me or in you, in the circumstance. Because what God wants us to do in that circumstance, God wants to reproduce his righteousness in us. That this new life in Jesus is not what the world offers, but it's overcoming evil with good. It's loving our enemy. So we don't want sin to be reproduced in our life in the way that we act. God wants it to reproduce his righteousness in us. This is the transformation that takes place in a believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that each and every day as we come to surrender ourselves to God, and we ask, may I be transformed today by the Holy Spirit. So that all these things that Paul is talking about here, do this, do that, do that, do that, it's not a task for you to work your best at, but to come to God each and every day, and I surrender myself to you, Lord. I want these things to be true of me. I want to love my enemy. I want all this stuff to be true of me. The only way it's going to be true of you is if you surrender your life to God. I want to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. This is worship. This is the worship that God wants from us today, tomorrow, and Thursday afternoon when it's been a hard week. Offer yourselves to him. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you just for what seems just to be some real simple truths about the life made available to those who place their faith in Jesus. Thank you, God, that you haven't just saved us and then left us alone to work out this new life, but you have indwelt us with the Holy Spirit to live in us and convict us of our sin, to challenge us with the truth, and to empower us to live a new life. A life that is radical, that is so different to what the world offers. May this week, may it be a shining light in our communities. May it be what attracts people to want to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.